So Luke chapter 13 in our Bibles is where we're at. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses. I'm going to invite you, if you can, to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll read the first verse. And I'll have you join me on every other verse. Now, I'll give you the title now, and I've kind of delayed because the title is a little bit, well, it's not a Christmas title, I'll just tell you that up front. And it may be a little, I wouldn't say offensive, but maybe a little standoffish because, you know, on Sunday morning it's always about, you know, good God, you know, loving God, kind God, merciful God. But sometimes you need to understand He's a holy and righteous God as well. And so here's our title this morning. It's titled this, Bear Fruit or Be Cut Down. It's a very straightforward, I think, title, very straightforward message, but I think an important one for us. So we're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to ask you to join me in every other verse, and we'll read the last verse, which is verse 9 together as well. Luke chapter 13, I'll begin in verse number 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And together in verse 9, ready? And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now we're going to look at this idea about bear fruit or be cut down. We'll explain what he's talking about in verse 1 and verse 2. It's kind of a strange verse. But we'll explain what he's talking about as we get into the message. Let me just say this as we start. The message really is a message of hope. I kind of kidded slightly about, you know, being direct, but it is a direct message, but it's still a message designed to be a message of hope. The title may not seem that, even the text may not seem that, but I do believe for us this morning it can be a message of hope. Our hope, as we think about hope, our hope isn't everything will be okay. That's not our hope. Here's our hope. God's in control. That makes it okay. And so we have to understand our real hope is. It would be wrong for me to give you a false hope. And I don't want you to have a false hope. A hope that is not real or a hope in the wrong thing. Hope in the wrong thing is a false hope. It's not true Bible hope. Historically speaking, the world at different times have come to times of great hopefulness and then have been utterly disappointed because that hope failed them. After World War II, there's a great hopefulness in the world that through a United Nation effort, there would be a political solution to the problems of man. Can I tell you, since World War II, there's been a lot of problems, and the United Nations hasn't fixed it yet and isn't going to. When man landed on the moon, there was a new hopefulness in the world. And that is through science or through technology, we could finally fix the world, fix man, fix all the problems, and there would be now peace on Earth. There would be no more of this stuff going on. But can I tell you, since man landed on the moon, there's been a lot more problems, has there not? There's not a political hope for us. Nor is there a scientific or technological hope for us. I'm not against politics, I'm not against science, but that's not the source of my hope. For me to help you to have the hope that we're supposed to have, I got to point you to the right source of hope. And that source, that solution, is Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, a true message of hope pointing us to Jesus. So we're going to look at this idea of bear fruit or be cut down. Now let's bow our heads, let's pray, and we'll get into the message. Father, we would ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. You have, this is what you've done for centuries, and I believe you will, because this is what you've promised to do and what you want to do. But still, Lord, I think it becomes us and behooves us, Lord, that we stop and say, please do this. We ask it, Lord. We come boldly to the throne of grace, saying that we need grace in the time of need. And Lord, this is a time of need. We want you to speak to hearts. Pray that you bless this hour, this group at this time. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We look back at our text at verse 9, he says, which is the summation of what he's talking about, and if it bear fruit, well, and if it doesn't bear fruit, then after that, in other words, I've come that extra year, it hasn't bear fruit, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Now, that statement is made based on the news that was told him in verse 1. And in verse 1, there was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this is what prompted him to respond to them and eventually get to them this parable, this news that they're sharing with him, or at least what they're telling him about. He may have already known about it. Well, okay, he's God. He knew all things. But on the human side of it, maybe he'd already heard about it or aware of it, but they're bringing this to him. They're reminding of this. They're bringing this up to him, talking to these Galileans. Now, let me give you a little insight so you understand what they're talking about. The Galileans in New Testament Israel, the Galileans, Galilee was the area up north. In Old Testament, that'd be towards the 10 tribes up there. And Judea was the area down south where Jerusalem was. You had Galilee up here. You had Judea down here. In the middle, you had Samaria. And so Galilee up here, that's where Caesarea is. That's where he did most of his ministry up north, the Lake of Galilee. A lot of things we read about in the gospel accounts happened up north with the in the area of Galilee. Jesus is called Jesus of Galilee. That's where he's from. So the Galileans were the, now watch this, this is important to understand. The Galileans were the most seditious people in Israel. The people who most wanted to get rid of the Romans. They could not stand that the Romans ruled Israel. They were always looking for a way to rebel, always looking a way to cause trouble, always looking a way to revolt. So the Galileans were the most seditious people in Israel. Now, a problem with that, as far as Rome was concerned, that even though Rome controlled Israel, they had a stand-in up north in Galilee, King Herod. And so the Galileans, even though they weren't like super, I mean, they weren't Facebook buddies with King Herod, but they really hated Pilate down south because Pilate was a Roman governor. King Herod was kind of a pseudo Jewish king, not really, but kind of. But he was there by appointment of Rome. He kind of had a sketchy Jewish connection, but they kind of accepted him. They kind of, you know, okay, at least he's somewhat king of the Jews. But down south, the Roman governor, he has nothing to do with us. He represents our enemy, and we hate him, and we hate the Roman soldiers. So anytime the Galileans went south, they caused trouble. They're always causing trouble. I mean, to the point where they're killing Roman soldiers. Pilate had an issue with this, obviously. But he couldn't do anything while they're up north because that was King Herod's jurisdiction. King Herod and Pilate, you might be familiar with the story, they were not Facebook buddies either. Okay, they had animosity. In fact, one of the things when Jesus' crucifixion, it kind of brought them together. It's funny how enemies become friends because they both hate Jesus. So that's what happened. King Herod didn't hate Jesus. Pilate hated Jesus. They became friends in the crucifixion. But prior to that, King Herod up north with the Galileans was not friends with Pilate down south with the Romans and the Judeans. So Pilate couldn't do anything. So he had to wait for the Galileans to come south, which they would, because they had to do their sacrifices in Jerusalem. So he waited, and they came south, and they were in the temple offering sacrifice, and they became the sacrifice. He sent in his Roman soldiers, and that means he killed them. He killed the Galileans and mingled their blood. Not that he was sacrificing their blood, but as they were sacrificing, the soldiers rushed them, and now their blood is mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. And so this is what's happening. It was a very gruesome thing. It was a very shocking thing. It was kind of like you know, the news of we heard about the RV that blew up in Nashville. You're like, what? Man, that's crazy. But it was even more than that, because it was a multitude of Galileans being killed by these enemy soldiers that's taken over their land. And it was shocking news. And they're telling Jesus, reminding Jesus about this. Now, they expected Jesus, as a Galilean, to be upset, to rail against it. Maybe to say, I can't believe, someone's got to do something, we got to do something, this just can't happen this way. That's kind of what they expected. They're coming in, hey, Jesus of Galilee, did you hear what Pilate did to your fellow Galileans? What do you think about that? And so they're looking for some type of action, reaction like that. Most likely, it seemed, they wanted him to lead an insurrection against the Romans. I mean, you're the well-known Galileans. I mean, you could rally the troops, as it were, and you could, you know, you get everyone against him. We could drive out the Roman army. I mean, look at all your followers. Get them together. Let's get the ARs, and let's go after those Romans, because all they got is swords. And so, they're looking for Jesus to lead an insurrection against Romans. Instead, now this is a shocking part. Okay, the first shocking part is the Galileans getting slaughtered by Rome. The second shocking part is how Jesus responds. And we see that in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? You really think they were that, you know, I mean, they were that seditious, they were that bad that they would get killed? Because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you're going to perish. Whoa. We're talking about political action, military involvement. He said, I'm talking about getting right with God, or you're going to find yourself in trouble. And then he says in verse 3, verse 2 and 3, and then verse 4, or those 18, he speaks about now a historical situation, and then reminds him again in verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So basically, his response was, repent or be destroyed. Now, how does that apply for us today? Well, I think if I can almost stop right now and go around the room, and I think most people would understand the application, but if you bear with me, let me drive it home a little bit more. Can I tell you this? And I hate to use years, because it reminds me that I'm not the guy fresh out of Bible college anymore. Did I ever tell you I don't like people fresh out of Bible college? I want you to listen to this statement. For 40 years, that's how long I've been under the preaching of God's Word. I can remember, my probably beyond that, but I know I can go back to until I was 16, remembering messages I heard clearly from Pastor Darnell back at Emmanuel Baptist. For 40 years, I've heard preachers proclaim, I'll give you the statement, they may not have said this in the exact words, but this is basic, the teaching, the statement. For 40 years, I've heard preachers proclaim this: an immoral nation will not remain free. Now, they were preaching that under Ronald Reagan. Can I tell you, we're a little bit different today than under the days of Ronald Reagan. But they reminded us, cajoled us, they offended us, they were hammering this truth to us. An immoral nation will not remain free. And I can tell you, over the years, there's been a lot of doubt about that. Some have claimed something like this: well, we have a constitution, so we're safe. Not so much. Some have claimed this: Americans would never surrender liberty. Not so much. Some have claimed, if liberty is truly threatened, then we'll turn to God. Not so much. Not so much. Can I tell you, we are today, at the end of 2020, we are an immoral nation losing our freedoms. And just like in Jesus' time, the need, now watch, this is the transition now and getting into the application. Just like in Jesus' time, the need is not an armed militia marching on D.C., but a repentant people seeking God's face. I believe this. I believe there's enough believers in America that if we all got right and started doing what God said, America would change. The problem today, and I'll offend whoever I offend, I guess. The problem today is not who's sitting in Washington. The problem today is who's not sitting in church. That's the problem. And so, in Jesus' time, he did not rally the troops and march on Pilate. He said, you're going to either repent or perish. And I'll tell you exactly what Jesus said, because it still applies today. Our answer is not to rally the troops and march on Washington. Our answer is a repentant people seeking God's face, or we're going to perish. So I think this parable helps us understand how God sees this current situation, as he sees all situations, and how he wants us as his people to respond. So let's go back now to our text. Let me just point out some things about it. As really, this is my last Sunday message of the year, because Brother Maley will be, well, he may be preaching tonight. We're still thinking about that one now, all of a sudden doubt has entered my mind. But he'll be preaching tonight. I'm teasing, but he'll be preaching tonight. I look forward to it. So let's go back to our text. Look with me at chapter 13. Look with me at verse number 6. Here's the first thing we notice. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It's his tree, his vineyard. And he came and, watch as he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Next verse. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And this is not just a once in a lifetime. This is something he's been doing. Looking. Behold, these 3 years, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Here's his answer, cut it down. Why cometh it to ground? Here's the first thing we understand. Number one is this, God expects something from us. God expects something from us. God is not just a neutral observer watching what we do. He's not just sitting back saying, huh, interesting, yeah. Who would have thought? You remember... Okay. Remember years ago, remember in the old days, I mean the old days when we used to have county fairs? Remember that? We all got together and we went to the fairground and had fun. So in the old days when we had the county fair, you might remember this, there is a barn, I don't know, it depends where you come in at. We always come in on one side, so it's always on the far side to us. There's a barn that has the honey. How many remember the honey barn? Okay. And now, what I like about the honey barn is not necessarily the honey. I like the place where it has the plexiglass and you see all the bees, because you really can't get that close to that many bees normally. I mean, they get a little riled up. But you can get right up to them and you watch them. My wife will be looking at all the other stuff, and I'm just like, huh, interesting. Wow, what do you know? Indoor carpeting. Oh, clear. And as I'm watching and observing, it's kind of fun to do. I think some people think that's what God does. He just sits around and goes, huh, interesting. That's not what God is doing. He's not just observing. He didn't just come and look at the tree and say, yeah, wonder what that tree's doing. He came with an expectation from that tree, expecting something from it. He just wasn't observing. He had an expectation. And we have to understand that God is involved in interacting in our lives. Now, what's the reason for this expectation that God has? I can give you two reasons. There's multiple. I'll give you two big reasons. The first is this, that God owns all things. It's His. Remember, it was His field, His vineyard. It was His tree, His expectation upon it. Revelation 4, verse 11 says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Psalms 24:1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness," in other words, all that's in it, all the everything that's contained in it, "and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So it all belongs to Him. And I would remind you this morning that you live on God's earth, breathing God's air, drinking God's water. It's His. It all belongs to Him. So we live on His earth, we breathe His air, we drink His water, and we do not think that we owe Him anything. If someone came into your house just off the street, walked in, opened your refrigerator, started helping themselves, and sat down, started watching TV, wouldn't you kind of say, "Hey, bud, what are you doing? This is my stuff. What are you doing with my stuff?" And the same thing with the Lord. We're on His earth, breathing His air, drinking His water, enjoying all that He's created, as if we have no responsibility to the one who created it. And so we have to understand that God has an expectation upon us because it all belongs to Him. He owns it all. There's a second big reason. Not only does He own all things, but secondly, God has invested in you. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you think He's done enough or not, is immaterial to the fact that He has invested in your life. 1 Chronicles in chapter 29, "Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer," this is after a big King David led in a big free will offering, "that we should be able to offer so willing after this sort, for all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee." In other words, if I put down 10% of my income in a plate, I've not done anything great. All I've returned to God what already belonged to Him. So I don't deserve a pat on the back. I don't deserve any plaque. I've just obeyed, and I've done what God has told me to do, and I've returned back to Him. And this is what David is saying. All things belong to You. All that I do is ultimately, it came from You. You invested in my life. James 1 says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good thing that is coming in our life is God's kindness to us. How are you repaying Him for those things? Our family, our health, our job, this church. You know, I know this. I hope you know this. I know that this is the kindness of God upon us. Because I know where we started in a dining room looking at just a few people wondering how it was all going to turn out. And now I can tell. I can go back in the time machine and tell them how it's going to turn out. The Lord provided. The Lord has been good to us. But not just in our church, but even in our individual lives, in our families, the friends He's given us, the ability, the talent, all that He's provided for us, all of these things come from Him. And therefore, the Lord expects something back. God has every right to come to us. And by the way, He does. This is not just a theory. This is not just theoretical that maybe someday God's going to show up and ask. I'm telling you that this is what the Lord does in our lives. Every day He comes to us and says, "What are you doing with what I've put in your life? I own all those things. I've invested in you personally. What are you doing with? I have an expectation upon you." And so God comes to us with an expectation to getting something back. I've invested. I've given to you. I expect something back from that. So God has every right to come to us, and He does do this. And see what kind of fruit we are bearing for Him. And so I'd ask you this morning, what are you doing that bears fruit for God's work? What are we doing that bears fruit for God's work? Does our lives identify us as God's fig tree? Does my life identify me as someone who loves the Lord, lives for the Lord, giving to the Lord, trying to do all the things the Lord commands? This is what the Lord expects. He comes to His vineyard, to His fig trees, and says, "I've invested, now I expect some fruit from you." So God expects something from us. That's the first thing He's telling us. You're mine. Now, we came over, and at the end, they talked about dung it, fertilizing and such. But my guess is this. Over those 3 years He's come, He didn't just walk by and say, no fruit yet. You see an involvement, a concern. So I would say, it would just seem plausible to me, likely to me, that for 3 years he's been doing some things. Maybe moving things away from it, or putting maybe some barrier around it. Maybe he's afraid some animals hurting it. Maybe extra fertilizer, maybe all the things, whatever they would do to help it bear fruit. He's been doing things on a regular basis with an expectation of fruit. Now I want you to notice the second thing. So the first thing we understand is this, is that there is an expectation that God has on our lives. Then there's a second thing, and that brings us to back to our text, chapter 13, look at verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser. Now, let me stop for a moment, because this next part I think we just read through quickly, but this is an essential part of this parable. Because now the conversation goes from the owner just looking and observing and investing and expecting. Now he's talking to the one that he's put in charge over it. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? But notice it doesn't stop there. Now the dresser is going to respond back. And he answering said unto him, he being the dresser, the worker there, he's dressing the field, working the field, doing all the, he's the landscape person there, the caregiver to those plants. And he answering said unto them, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I'm asking you to let me do some more things. Let me put some more work into it, till I shall dig about it and dung it. So that brings us to the second thought. Number two is this. So I said God expects something from us, but secondly, God extends mercy out of his grace. Now I want you to follow my thinking here. Only the owner could extend the mercy. If the owner said, nope, 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 cut it down, the dresser would have to cut it down. Only the owner, only the Lord, only the one who had the vineyard could extend the mercy. But notice with me, if you will, it was the dresser who requested it. Someone was asking the owner to show mercy. The owner's ready to say, that's it. I'm done with it. But someone was there saying, how about one more year? How about a little more time? Let's try something else. Let me invest something in it. Let's see if we can make a difference. Now, God now, we notice, extends mercy out of his grace. So only the owner could extend the mercy, but as the dresser requested it, we as born-again believers are the dressers or these workers in God's vineyard. Now watch. It should be in our heart that God would be merciful a while longer on this unthankful, unfruitful, undeserving fig tree of a nation. It should be in the hearts of God's people, which one thing that irritates me about our response is that we have believers who are more concerned about a virus than the doom of our nation. They can take all the liberty, just keep me safe. Well, you're going to regret that mightily. But it should be in the heart of us as born-again believers that we're looking to heaven saying, Lord, please, Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, we have no reason to ask it of you, but can you give us a little bit longer? We're undeserving, we're unfruitful, we're unthankful. But Lord, could you give us more time? Now, what would be the reason for this extension? Why would there be a plea? Why not just say, yeah, just cut it down? Why would there be a plea? I think there's, again, multiple. I'm going to give you two. The first is this, possibly. Now I'm looking at the nation. So I'm applying the parable back to the nation. Why would we, as God's people, plea for our nation? Why would you not just say, yeah, God, Look how wicked we are. Just strike them down. Why would we, as God's people, begin pleading, God, please, Lord, mercy, Lord, give us another year. Why would this be in our heart? Well, here's the first reason. Possibly a revival may occur. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking what I think often is, yeah, right. In America, we're going to have revival. I mean, look how wicked we are. Well, let me explain. Revival begins with God's people. But it does flow into the nation because as God's people begin loving the Lord and living for the Lord and begin witnessing for the Lord, now it begins impacting the unrighteous. Some will get saved. Some will get convicted. Even though they don't get saved, just how our humans are, they'll become bothered because look at how they're living and look how wicked I'm living, and their morality will pick up. But revival begins flowing into other areas of our nation. Possibly a revival may occur. Again, you say, but Pastor White, maybe you don't read the paper, maybe you're not on Facebook, maybe you're not into things, but let me tell you, America is wicked. And I would say amen and amen, it is wicked. Can I remind you of another nation that's pretty wicked? In the book of Jonah chapter 3, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know what Nineveh was? The capital of Assyria. You know who the Assyrians were? Some of the most wicked people of the day. I utterly hate the abortion practice in America. It is detestable. A lot of people are going to be answering to the Lord. A lot of people got blood on their hands. But I tell you, the Assyrians, you know what they would do? When they would take over a city, they didn't get the United Nations manifesto memo. They were not into peace. They were into conquering. And I say this, and I'm not trying to be gross. I'm not trying to be overboard. I want you to understand how wicked these people were. They would pile the people up and run their chariots over them. Why? Well, eventually the people would die, but that's how they killed people. That's how they killed the ones who surrendered. They were just vicious, cruel people. They would take the skulls of their enemies and pile them into big piles just so they're anyone else. Because when they came to your city and you didn't surrender right away, they took it as great offense. And so once they conquered your city, they had no mercy on you. Now, if you would surrender right away, then you could become slaves, which really wasn't a great outcome, but they weren't running chariots over here, piling your skulls up. But you know something else they would do to these cities? They'd go in find all the little babies, grab them by the hind feet, just smash their head in. This is how wicked the Assyrians were. How could God bring revival to these people? Well, Jonah was not a great believer that the Ninevites would be revived. It doesn't seem from his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. Yay! He wasn't very compassionate, but he gave the message. Now look what happened in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now notice, we'll drop down to verse 9. Notice the response of the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Here's why they were doing their response. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? In other words, if we repent and change our ways, God will repent and not destroy us and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God saw their works, that he turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So why do we begin seeking the Lord's mercy? Because we know he extends mercy. And part of that mercy may be in a revival in our nation. I do believe, now, I believe if there's ever a revival in America, it won't be because we programmed it. It won't be because we've manufactured it in some way. It won't be because we've somehow legislated it. It will be a God-sent revival. God will have to work in hearts like he did here in Jonah. But God can. And that's why we're praying that people repent and God would spare the land. Possibly a revival may occur, but then there's a second reason that we pray, and that is this: as many souls saved while possible. I understand our freedoms are being taken from us. No, sorry. I understand our freedoms are being surrendered. They don't have to take them. We're just throwing them away. And I understand that. But I do know this. It is much easier to do ministry in a free country than in a non-free country. It is much easier to do what we do without fear of as it were, jackbooted thugs breaking into the doors and arresting us all. It's much easier to go soul winning when, you know, the police aren't going by and shooting you while you're out soul winning. So we love our liberty. We're thankful for our liberty that God has given us. And as long as we have it, we want to use it. And so if the Lord would give us more time, there's more opportunities then to reach people, to see people saved, to do ministry. We see that in 1 Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that authority. Now watch, here's why we're praying. We're not, okay, there's a lot of things in our country that I don't want to go political. I have strong political thoughts about a lot of things, but I want to focus on really the great need, which is revival. So what is this idea about praying? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, not being pacifists. The idea is that we're not running for our lives. We're able to, what? In all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who of all men to be, what's the next word? Saved. And to come into the knowledge of the truth. So we want as many souls saved while possible. We want to live in peace, as it were, so that we can reach as many people as possible for the Lord. Back in the mid-80s, Dr. Lee Robertson was preaching at Hiles Anderson in the chapel. I don't remember exact years. Somewhere between 85 and 87 in that ballpark. He was a longtime pastor there in Chattanooga. He was now retired. Great man of God. But they asked him, they said, what do you think about... Now, again, mid-80s. What do you think about America? Here's what he said. America is a sinking ship. We got to get as many people in lifeboats before it's too late. Well, if that was true, that was true in 85, what do you think in 2020? So we're not simply just saying, Lord, we want a better economy. Lord, we want better trade with these other countries. We're saying, Lord, spare our nation a little longer. We want more time to get people in the lifeboats. If revival is not what's going to happen to America, then we need to win as many souls as we can while we can. If revival, if you're sitting there this morning, because I'm smart enough to know, talk to enough people, not everything I preach is always in agreement with what everyone believes. Okay, I mean you can be wrong; it's up to you. But anyways, there are some people who are absolutely opposed to the idea of revival, absolutely opposed to it. It ain't going to happen. I'm not going to waste a thought about it. Well, if that's true, if there is not going to be a revival, do you not want to at least see as many people saved as you can? And that's another reason to be praying. Lord, extend mercy. Because only the Lord can extend mercy. We cannot extend mercy. Only He can. But we can ask. Lord, give us another year. Before we are grabbing our ARs and marching on to D.C., let me start again. Listen carefully. Before we are grabbing our ARs and marching on D.C., we need to be falling on our knees and bombarding heaven. Now, the second statement is important. Because sometimes we talk about freedom, and people fuss with me. I'm not about having people to have freedom to live corrupt, perverted lives. That's not what I'm thinking about freedom. We are not seeking freedom to continue in our carnality, but seeking revival to continue serving in the vineyard. So, number one, God expects something from us. Number two, God extends mercy out of His grace. Now let me show you number three. Go with me to verse 8, chapter 13. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, that I shall dig about it and dung it. That's praying that we're seeking it in mercy. But notice verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well, that's exactly what we want. Great, things change. Souls are saved. Revival comes. Whatever a positive outcome is. And if not, well, what if Pastor White, what if there's no revival? It just continues on a downward spiral. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Here's a third application for us. Number three is this. God eventually has a cutoff date. He told Noah to build an ark and to preach, tell people, warn people. He's a preacher of righteousness, to warn people. At the end, you had Noah and his wife, three sons and their three wives, eight people in the ark. That was it. But can I tell you this? Noah did not shut the door on the ark. Noah got on the ark. He did not shut the door. You know who shut the door? God did. He said, Noah, get on. No, just get on. And then God shut him in. You see, after all those years of preaching, there was a cutoff. And when God shut that door, no one else is getting on. There is a cutoff. God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of holiness and righteousness. And there is a line. And when that line is met, then it's judgment time. We like to say that he is a God of the second chance. In reality, he gives us millions of chances. But there is a final one. And when the final chance is over, destruction is the outcome. We serve a God who created both the splendors of heaven and the agonies of hell. He does both. Now, what would be this cutoff? What would be this reason for judgment? What would be that final line when God says, okay, that's enough? Again, there's multiple things, but we're trying to stay succinct here in the message. So again, I'll give you two big things, two big reasons, I think, that God brings about judgment like this. It's not because God hates us, it's not because God doesn't care. He extends mercy, and he's extended mercy for centuries. But what becomes that reason? Well, first, the judgment comes because of the presence of sin. And I think if we're honest people this morning, we would agree there's sin in America that has to be dealt with. I don't mean to be unkind to anyone, but I can tell you, I cannot. How does God not just, when there's a gay pride parade and people are such debauchery, the presence of sin brings about God's judgment. We see that in our text, verse 2. We're sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why are you going to perish? Because you don't repent. There's sin, and you're not dealing with the sin. But there's another place, probably a more familiar place as we think about the presence of sin, and that's in Genesis 18. Verse 20, the Lord said, behold, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. In other words, Lord, just like the Lord checking out this vineyard, he's checking out the city of Sodom, he looks, he's in expectation, and he sees the sin, and the sin repulses him. It repels him. It's repugnant to him. It bothers him. God utterly and completely hates sin. And because of that, he brings judgment upon that sin. That's the whole idea of Calvary, that God's hatred for sin meant there had to be death. Now, thank God for his love that Jesus came and died for us and paid that payment, but there had to be a payment because God hates sin. It is sin that keeps us from God and from heaven. We know that in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. It's our sin that keeps us from him. And it's only the blood of Jesus going to wash that sin away. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is only the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. And if we are spared the judgment of God, it's only because of the mercy of God that we receive because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. The presence of sin brings God's judgment. Now there's a flip side to this, and that is the absence of sin. Of salt. Genesis 18, remember he just talked about Sodom. Abraham's heart is broken. Just like the dresser is pleading for another year for that tree, Abraham begins pleading to the Lord for mercy upon Sodom because he knows who's in Sodom. Lot's in Sodom. Lot's family's in Sodom. And he does some quick math in his head, and he comes up with a number, it seems, and begins praying. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, come on, Pastor White. Would God destroy America? Look at all the saved people here. And that's what Abraham said. Would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there'd be 50 righteous within the city. Would all destroy and not spare the place of the 50 righteous? And he begins praying. He goes 45 and 40 and begins working down to the number 10. And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "This is the Lord now. I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Now, this should cause our ears to perk up. God would have withheld judgment on the wicked city of Sodom. The wickedness of Sodom is so great, the Lord is just detestable before the Lord. But the Lord says, "I will not destroy them. If I come down and find 10 people living righteously, not just morally, but righteously, 10 people of God living righteously, if I can find them, I will spare the whole city for those 10. And God, and it's almost like Abraham goes, "Okay, there's got to be 10. And there wasn't. And the city's wiped out. I believe that number's true in any situation, and I believe that number, there's a number in America. I don't think it's 10. I think it's a bigger number than 10 because of the population of America. I don't know what the number is. People have asked me, "What? How many do you think?" I don't know. I have no idea. But I think he knows. And there's going to come a day when God's going to come down to America and go, "Not enough. Here comes judgment." It's the absence of salt. What is salt? Salt is God's people living righteously. God comes every year, I believe, just like he came to Sodom, probably throughout the year, and sees if that number is there. No amount of political posturing will replace biblical living. So if we're serious about preventing God's judgment on America, then we have to be serious about holy living and soul winning. You know, just if you're a numbers type person, you can do some quick figure in your head that if here's a righteous person who's living for God and he dies and goes to heaven, that's one less in America. What does that mean we need to do? We need to replace him, do we not? But there's more than one dying. There's a whole bunch of people dying. That's just what happens. And so we got to keep replacing. And then not only people are dying, people are backsliding. I wish it wasn't so. But people are backsliding. And so we got to replace them. We just can't sit there and say, "Well, you know, people are going to do what people are going to do." Which I say a whole lot because people are going to do what people are going to do. But I just can't sit there and leave it at that. Well, I got to do what I'm supposed to do, which is I got to go and tell someone else. We got to preach it. We got to live it. We got to push it. We got to encourage them. We got to drag them, whatever it takes. We got to reach people. Why? Because there's a number that we want to make sure that there is. So if we're serious about preventing God's judgment on America, we have to be serious about holy living and soul winning. Those two things will determine whether we have another year of God's mercy on our nation. So we come to the end. Bear fruit or be cut down. They came to Jesus and said, basically this. Here's what they said. "Look how wicked the government is. We need to revolt." And Jesus looked at them and said, "Look how wicked your lives are. We need revival." They didn't get what they wanted, but they got what they needed. When God looks at his fig tree of America and sees the overwhelming wickedness and wants to cut it down, how many of us dressers will be praying, "Lord, give us one more year"? Maybe they will repent. If they won't, Lord, at least it's time to see maybe some more saved. So the question is, will we be that type of a dresser? Doing the holy living, doing the heavy praying, seeking the Lord's mercy on our nation. Would you bow your head?